Brilliant. Do turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And we're going to be reading from verse 1 down to verse 15. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son, and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you, lest the anger of the Lord your God, for the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth.
And yet the second reading is from Isaiah chapter 40 and verses 12 to 26. So Isaiah 40 verses 12 to 26. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor as its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compares with him? An idol. A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain, and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. Who brings princes to nothing, and makes for rulers the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown. Scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them, and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them by all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing.
Hi everyone, thanks again for having me. Just to say as well, you should have a handout that you would have been given on the way in. These talks are actually adapted from a longer set of talks, so there are a lot more scripture references on the handouts than I will be referencing in the talks today. Please do, if there's anything you're not sure about in what I say, ask in the question time, or maybe look up some of those passages, because it might well be something that is clearer in one of those. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That little sentence, it's only six words in Hebrew, is the most fundamental truth about God that has been revealed to the people of Israel. They're taken from that reading we heard from Deuteronomy 6. And for at least a couple of centuries before Jesus, observant Jews have said them twice every day in their morning and evening prayers. To this day, many Orthodox Jews try to make them the last words that they say before they fall asleep at night, and the last words that they say before they die. Traditionally, as soon as children are able to speak in full sentences, they are taught to say this sentence: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It is the beating heart of the Old Testament's teaching about the nature of God. The God of Israel is one. And as I hope will become clear, the truth that God is one is also at the heart of all Christian thinking that is worthy of the name. The gospel grows out of the Old Testament's depiction of God, but it never outgrows it. So we're going to spend a bit of time this morning focusing on God's oneness, because it provides the framework for thinking about God that the New Testament works with. And the big thing that I want us to take away from this session is that God is really, really, really one. And the more you look at it, the more there is to God's oneness. God is one. It seems like quite a simple idea, but it's actually really profound. And God is one in some ways that you might never have thought of before. Even that expression in Deuteronomy 6, if you've got that one open just at the moment, even the expression there, the Lord is one, is quite hard to translate. If you look in your Bible, there's probably a footnote that gives you two or three other options at the bottom. So what does it mean for God to be one? Well, firstly, and most obviously, it means that the Lord is the one true God. All the others are just faking. And we'll start, that's the easiest one. The Lord is one means that he is the one true God. What are the other spiritual powers there may be in the universe? None of them deserve to be thought of as God in the same way that the Lord is God. Some of the most sustained thinking about God's oneness in the whole Bible comes in Isaiah 40 to 55. We don't have time to look at it all this morning, but I've put a few passages down in the handout that you can look up later. There's at least four ways, I think, that God is the only God in the readings that we heard. In Isaiah 40 and many other times in Isaiah, throughout the Bible indeed, the Lord is the only creator God. He measured the waters. He marked off the heavens. He weighed the mountains. He called out the host of heaven by name. We don't live in a world where some bits are made by the Lord and other bits are made by other gods. It isn't even that the things that we like in the world come from God, and the things that we don't like are made by the devil. Everything that exists, exists because God made it. And the Lord is the only God who rules over history. That's a big part of the message of the whole book of Isaiah. Here we see it in verse 23. The mightiest kings and emperors are brought to nothing by the Lord. The one creator is also the one ruler. And he's not only the creator and the ruler of the universe, he's also the only savior. None of the idols of the nations can save, no matter how much you pray to them. The Lord invites all people everywhere to turn to him to be saved. And lastly, just as God is the only beginning, he's also the common goal at the end of creation. Later on in Isaiah, he says that in the end, every knee will bow to him. Every tongue will swear allegiance. One day, all humanity will acknowledge that the Lord is the one and only God. God is the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He is the cause of our existence, and it is to him that we must turn to find the end goal of our existence. Isaiah, and for that matter, the rest of the Bible, really rams it home. There is no other creator, no other ruler, no other savior, no other end goal than the Lord, the God of Israel. God is one. There is no other. But there's more to God's oneness than that. God is one doesn't just mean that there's only one God. God is one also in the sense that he is unique. He is the one and only, one of a kind. Nothing and no one is like him. He is beyond comparison. And again, Isaiah 40 to 55 is chock full of this truth. The Lord asks again and again, to whom will you compare me? Just look at all the questions in the reading from Isaiah 40. Who has measured the waters? Who has held all the dust? Who can fathom the Lord's spirit or give him advice? And the answer each time is, nobody's done that. Nobody's done that. Nobody's done that except the Lord. So it comes to a head in verse 18. To whom then will you compare God? And to what image will you liken him? Nobody compares to the Lord. No image is remotely like him. Nobody is his equal. And that's not just that God is sort of, you know, bigger and better than the idols. It's that God is infinite. And everything in all of creation, even the whole of creation put together, is finite. Isaiah asks in verse 13, who can fathom the spirit of the Lord? Now, if like me, you grew up 100 miles away from the sea, to fathom means to measure how deep the water your boat is in. I guess these days we probably use sonar for that. I don't know, because I grew up 100 miles from the sea, but I guess it would be sonar. In Isaiah's time, you just drop a rope with a weight on it, and you chuck that into the water, and you see how far it goes before your weight hits the bottom, and then that length of rope, that's how deep the water is. Either way, the answer is clearly that nobody can fathom. Nobody can measure the spirit of the Lord. He is infinite. Your plumb line is never going to reach the bottom. Your sound wave is never going to find an end to God to bounce back from. You have more hope of counting the stars or weighing the mountains than you do of finding an end to God. He is infinite. Everything else is finite. So he is utterly unique, completely incomparable. God being unique means he's in a class of his own. It's not that he happens to top every list. It's that all created things, everything that is on one of the lists, are pale imitations, faint echoes of his incomparable greatness. And when scripture does compare God to things, as it does through Isaiah, it says, to whom will you compare me? But also that the Lord is a rock, or the Lord is a king, or the Lord is a shepherd. It is by that sort of that echo, that the technical word is analogy. The Lord, the one who is called I am who I am, he is the one and only. Nobody and nothing is truly like him. And lastly, the Lord is one in a sense that he is perfectly at one with himself. This is probably the trickiest one for us to get our heads around, which is ironic because the technical term for this is divine simplicity. But in a nutshell, It's the idea that God is not made up of parts. God is perfectly and completely one. You can't say, take a cup of infinite goodness, 3 tablespoons of almighty power, and a pinch of transcendent wisdom, and stir it all together, and there you have God the Lord. Now, the Lord is one. He cannot be divided into parts like that. It means that when you list God's perfections, his love, his wisdom, his power, his justice, his goodness, his beauty, you're not really referring to many things, but to one, to the God who is one, the God who is love and wisdom and power and justice and goodness and beauty and in person, and yet is not many things, but one. It means that we can't play God's perfections off against each other as though one is more fundamental than the other. Is God more loving or more just? Is he more wise or more powerful? No, God is one. There are no divisions in God, only perfect harmony. Now, I want to be the first to admit this is quite a mind-bending idea. And like so much about God, this is something that we can only grasp so much because we are finite and he is infinite. So this analogy is flawed, and honestly, it's quite hard coming up with illustrations for a talk where you're saying God is literally incomparable. But take this for what it's worth. It's a bit like what happens when we see light going through a prism. We stand, if you can imagine, on the finite side of the prism, and so we see reds and greens and blues because our ability to understand is limited by our finiteness. But if you could get to the other side of the prism, in infinity, you have white light. Now, I know, if you're a scientist here, Jane's a science teacher, so I know that scientifically, white light is actually a mixture of all of the other colours. So this analogy does break down a bit. But to our perception, at least, white light cannot be reduced to all of the other colours. It doesn't look like all of the other colours mixed together. It somehow contains and transcends all of the colours of visible light. Really, to be honest, the best scripture references for this idea are in the New Testament, and I kind of wanted to stay in the Old Testament today, but you see this in places like 1 John. In 1 John, God says, God is light, and there is no darkness at all in him. But also, later on in the letter, God is love. John isn't saying that God is sort of part love and part light, or some kind of mixture of love and light, or sometimes love and sometimes light. God is love and is light at the same time. His light is his love, because God is one. I know that's a tricky idea, so maybe just take a moment to sort of shake yourself down. If you've got questions about that, please do ask those in the question time. I think that is probably the hardest idea you'll have all day. But that's what it means for God to be one. The Lord is the only true God. He is the incomparable one and only. He is perfectly at one with himself. And I want to take just a minute now to underline that God's oneness is a truth for Christians too. You might think this is quite a strange place to start a weekend away, or indeed a day away, on the Trinity. Sometimes we think of God's oneness as a truth that we've somehow kind of grown out of. I first started getting into the doctrine of the Trinity through a set of seminars I went to years ago where the leader asked, why is it that Christians should prefer to think of themselves as monotheists rather than polytheists? Surely, he said, Christianity was the sort of truth in the middle of which monotheism and polytheism were sort of distorted oversimplifications. Well, put me down very much in the Christians are definitely, definitely monotheists camp. Christians and Jews do think about God differently. But the biblical revelation of Trinity doesn't give an inch to polytheism. It's a kind of monotheism. And when you look at the New Testament, you see that God's oneness is still very much a truth for Christians. So just going very quickly through some of the things on the handout here. First off, Jesus teaches that God is one. When he says that, Deuteronomy 6 4-5 is the greatest commandment. So of everything that the entire Old Testament teaches, Jesus thinks that believing God is one and loving him with your whole heart is literally the most important thing you could take away from the Old Testament. Secondly, early Christians treat this as just a sort of what I call like a no-duh point in theology. So in 1 Corinthians, where the Corinthians say, we know that there's no God but one, and an idol is nothing at all in the world, you can almost hear the tone of their letter. Duh, Paul, we know that God is one, so of course the idol is just a block of wood. Now, when you read 1 Corinthians, you realize they might not understand that truth as well as they should, but it's clear that they view God's oneness as something absolutely basic for Christians. And God's oneness shapes Christian theology as well. You've got the reference here to Galatians. If I'm honest, I don't totally understand this verse in Galatians. I don't really get how a mediator implies more than one, which is what Paul says. But for all that I find Paul's argument hard to understand here, I want to point out how he goes about making it. He says, if it looks like the conclusion of your argument is more than one, you need to slap a big God is one on it for it to be Christian theology. That's important as we go about trying to understand the doctrine of the Trinity, because theologians, especially actually theologians in the 20th century, and even quite a lot of evangelical ones, find themselves tempted to make the Trinity just a little bit easier by loosening up some of that oneness. It's not a good idea. God is one, is a central truth for Christians too. But I want to close by saying that God's oneness is very, very good news. If that all feels like we've climbed a mountain of theoretical ideas about God, this is what we find at the peak. God's oneness means our joy and life and peace. Without God's oneness, life would not be worth living. I hope it's obvious how that an idea this fundamental has implications for how you view the whole of reality. If everything that exists comes from God, then what God is like shapes everything that exists. There is not a nook or cranny of all of reality that is not touched by the truth that God is one. I couldn't possibly get into them all right now. God's oneness is the assurance that ultimately order is more fundamental than chaos, that rationality will prevail over nonsense. It's the reason why we have science, because all of reality fits together in God's oneness. It's the reason why everything that is good, because it all comes from one God. But I'm going to focus on one thing this morning, and that's where Deuteronomy 6 goes next. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. The Lord, the God who is one, is a God you can give your heart to. Because God is one, you can love him with all your heart and with all your soul, and with all your strength. Think about the three things we've learned about God's oneness this morning. God is one means that you can give your whole heart to God. That's absolutely unthinkable if God is many. It would be terribly, terribly dangerous. Take the ancient Greeks, for example. Their gods are many, and it is suicidal to love any one of them with your whole heart. The other ones will destroy you. So if you give your whole heart to Apollo, the god of wealth, you might get rich. But Demeter, the goddess of the harvest, will make sure that you starve to death. If you give your whole heart to Ares, the god of being good at fighting, you're going to fall foul of Athena, the goddess of good military strategy. If you neglect Zeus, you might get struck by lightning. And if you neglect Poseidon, you might die in a sea storm or an earthquake. Perhaps the god that it makes the most sense to give your whole heart to would be Hades, the god of the underworld. But since that's where everyone ends up anyway. But everyone in ancient Greece knows that the god of death has a pitiless heart of stone. Besides that, the gods themselves don't all get along well with each other. Sometimes you can only please one by offending the others. If the gods are many, you can respect them all. You can truly love none of them. You can have your favorite by all means, but you must be very careful never to give your heart away. Only the Lord, the one God, the God who made you, who has planned out every day of your life, who offers himself to you as a savior and a protector, whose glory is the end goal that you and the entire universe are moving towards. Only that God can be loved with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. Only that God is safe to give your whole heart to. Only that God deserves your whole heart. Only if God is one can your love be wholehearted. Now you might say, okay, well that's all very well, but I've never been tempted to worship the Greek gods. That's all ancient history. Well, perhaps not. At the end of the day, the Greek and Roman gods are just personifications, aren't they, really, of primal human desires. You might not be tempted to worship Apollo or Demeter or Aphrodite, Hera, Zeus or Bacchus, but you find yourself torn between whether to base your life around the pursuit of money or food or sex or family or justice or order or even just wine, which is to say that your life might be just a bit more polytheistic than you realise. And I hope that just a few moments' reflection shows that giving your whole heart, soul, and strength to any one of those things will destroy you and anyone who gets in your path. Our desires are many. Left to ourselves, our hearts are pulled in a thousand different directions, our souls thrown this way and that by a storm of contradictory longings, our strength divided between 100 different ways of pursuing happiness. But the God who is one says, I am the one you were made to live for. Give me your whole heart. And God's one and only uniqueness means that he can bear the weight of all of those desires. God's incomparable infinity tells us that everything good that we, in all that we desire, the real good to food and sex and pleasure and family and wisdom, the good that we find attractive in those things, it's all just a finite trace of his infinite goodness. That's the answer, for what it's worth, to the question of whether eternal life will ever get boring. Do people ever ask you that? God's incomparable infinity is the guarantee that all eternity is not enough to enjoy it all. You can never, never get to the bottom of his goodness and find that you've enjoyed everything there is to enjoy about him. All the pleasures of this world are meant to draw us to him. Whatever good thing that you might devote your life to finds its completion in the God who is the one and only. Every treasure this world affords is a pale reflection of his beauty. Every romantic relationship you could chase is meant as a sign of his endless, all-consuming love. Every just cause that you might devote yourself to is an echo of his perfect justice. Nothing that we might have to give up to serve the Lord is missing in the infinite sea of his goodness, waiting to be found in the eternity we have to know him more and more. And lastly, you can love the whole of a God who is perfectly one with himself. God's oneness means that he is pure perfection. As the American theologian Scott Swain puts it, God is identical with his perfection. And he is holy perfection, without any mixture of imperfection. He is wisdom, and in him is no folly at all. He is goodness, and in him is no evil at all. He is power, and in him is no weakness at all. Nothing in God is different from God's perfection. Just as you will never plumb the depths of his infinity, so you will never find anything in him that is not beautiful and good and true. But God's oneness means that as much as he commands us to love him with all our hearts, so it also means that he loves us with all of his. He cannot love you with only part of himself. because there are no parts of him. All of God, the whole infinite being of God, loves you. God does not have mixed feelings about you. God isn't a God who loves you with his love and judges you with his justice. There isn't a part of God that loves you and another part that finds you kind of disgusting because of your sins and weaknesses. Because all of God loves you and all of God wants you to be sinless, all of God is engaged in saving you from your sin forever. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's the beating heart of the Jewish view of God, and it's the core of the Christian view of God. Christians claim that we worship the one God of Israel. Everything about the doctrine of the Trinity has to fit with this oneness of God. It's a glorious truth about the God that we love with our whole heart. Amen.